Monty is going to come and read for us. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. The reason I was thinking about Psalms is because I was thinking about the violence that's erupted in Israel. Psalm 122 tells us, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." And I think it's incumbent upon all God's people to pray for peace in Jerusalem. Ultimately, we know that peace will not come until Christ returns as Prince of Peace, and he'll establish his kingdom. It'll be seated in Jerusalem. But in the meantime, God has told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're learning about prayer from Romans. I know I'm giving you a little sermon, but just hang in there. And I've said that we're ignorant. We don't know how to pray. There are some things, though, that God has told us to pray for, and it's very clear. And the peace of Jerusalem is one of them. If that's not on your prayer list, I would encourage you to put it there. That's something I pray for every morning by the grace of God, that there would be peace in Jerusalem. So with that in mind, you might remember to pray for Jerusalem as you pray, and I hope you'll make that a part of your daily prayers as well. Monty, thank you. Romans chapter 8.
All right, Romans 8, 26 and 27. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word.
Our text says that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So I have a question for you. What if we did know how to pray? What would that mean if we knew how to pray? The answer to that question is really related to something Jesus said in John 14. I'll read to you from verse 13. Jesus said, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Notice he repeated himself, said the same thing twice. What he said was, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Many people think that that simply means you tag the name of Jesus on the end of your prayer, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. But it really means more than that. Praying in Jesus' name means that we pray in a way that is consistent with his desire, that is consistent with his will. And see, if I always knew what his will is, I could always pray accordingly. But I don't always know what his will is. So oftentimes, when I don't know God's will, I pray my will, hoping it'll be God's will. Any of you ever done that? That's the way we often pray. What Paul is telling us in our text is we don't know how to pray. The reason is because we don't know God's will. If we always knew what God's desire was, we could always pray accordingly. And then we could say that we knew how we ought to pray. Years ago, my wife and I knew a missionary with the Southern Baptists. He was at the IMB, International Mission Board. Just a young guy, he was serving the Lord in Southern France. Actually, Southern France was his base of operations. His ministry is in Northern Africa among the Muslims, which is a very dangerous place to evangelize with the gospel of Christ. And so it made sense that they lived in Southern France. They would go down into Northern Africa and minister and kind of escape back to the safety of Southern France. They hadn't been on the mission field very long when he developed a persistent cough. And he came back to the United States for medical help. They discovered lung cancer and treated him accordingly. Initially, he seemed to respond well to the treatments, and they thought they had destroyed the cancer, and he seemed to recover. But then the cancer returned with a vengeance, and the doctor told him his days were numbered. This was at the time when I was between churches. I had left my previous church. I wasn't yet here. And we were members of a Southern Baptist church in Olathe, Kansas. Well, the young man's name was Stuart. Stuart Beatty. He and his wife, Christy, were in our Sunday school class. And on this particular Sunday morning, he announced that he had seen his doctor, that the cancer had returned, the prognosis was not good. And the doctor had just essentially told him there's nothing we can do, and it's in God's hands. So on that particular Sunday, we put the Sunday school lesson aside, and I think appropriately so, turned the Sunday school class into an hour of prayer. Of course, our desire was that God would heal Stuart and give him a long, extended life. I can think of several reasons why I think God should have done that. One of the reasons was because he was a young missionary with a bright future in front of him. How many young missionaries do we have in the Southern Baptist that we can just say, well, this one's expendable, this one, it doesn't matter? It's hard to raise up people who give their lives to missions. And God, for that reason, we think he should heal Stuart and give him back his health. He and his wife had several small children. I think actually they had three or four small children. They needed their daddy. Stuart's father was not saved. What an opportunity for God to answer prayer in a mighty way and show himself powerful to this man and bring that man to know Jesus Christ. And so we prayed. Many prayed fervently, and in their prayer they said things like, "We're agreeing together, God. You said if any two people agree on any one thing, it'll be done. So we agree together. Would you heal Stuart?" Some sounded like they were making demands of God. They said things like, "God, heal Stuart. Heal him now. Now, God, heal Stuart now." I'm afraid that my prayer landed like a wet blanket because it went something like this. "God, I would never presume to tell you your will. I don't know what your will is for Stuart. If it would be your will, I pray that you would please heal him and give him and his wife many years to serve you. But if in your infinite wisdom that's not your will, would you give Stuart and Christy the grace to walk through this in a way that would honor you?" Long story short, God did not heal Stuart. Within a few months, he went home to be with the Lord. My point is this: even in a situation where I can give all kinds of reasons why God should do something because it sounds like that would be according to his will, I don't know how to pray. Because God is infinite, God is wise, God had some reason in his plan that he would call Stuart home. I didn't know why then. I don't know why now. I really have no clue. What I know for certain is this: I don't know how to pray because I'm weak and I'm ignorant. Ignorant not in the sense that I'm stupid, but ignorant in the sense that I do not know the will of God. I do not have an inside track on God's will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul asked an interesting question. He said, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Now, that text was not written in the context of prayer, but it applies just as well. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he can tell God what to do? I've not known the mind of the Lord. I don't have an inside track so I can say, "God, here, you need to do it this way." Nor do you. You do not have an inside track on God's will. You do not know the mind of the Lord that you may instruct him. That's the ignorance that we saw last time in our text. 2 weeks ago, I told you two things. I told you first that we are weak and ignorant. We don't know the will of God. And then I told you that we need help. And I said, never fear, help is on the way. It'll be here in 2 weeks. Well, 2 weeks has passed, and here we are. And the text is going to tell us about the help that the Holy Spirit gives us. In our text, we'll learn that the Holy Spirit does two things for us regarding prayer. Thing number one is this: the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Thing number two, the Holy Spirit harmonizes our prayers with the will of God. The Holy Spirit harmonizes our prayers with the will of God. Let's look at that first thought. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Let's look again at verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, But the Spirit itself, and by the way, if you have a King James, which is what I'm reading from, I just don't like that translation, itself. The Holy Spirit is not an it. And the pronoun Paul used there can just as easily and properly be translated himself. And so we'll just read it that way. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, there are two words in this verse that don't appear anywhere else in the Bible. Let me point them out to you. The first is the word that's translated intercession. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. This is the only place you'll find it in your Bible. I looked it up in 5 Greek dictionaries, hoping to find a full definition of the word. And all of the definitions said something like this: to intercede for, or to intercede in behalf of. The fullest definition I found came from Vine's Expository Dictionary. It said that the word means to make a petition or intercede on behalf of another. And that's all well and good if you know what the word intercede means. But see, we're looking at a Greek word, looking at an English definition, and the English definition of that Greek word is intercede. So what does it mean to intercede? Well, for this, we need to turn to an English dictionary. Here's what Webster said. To intercede means to intervene between parties with a view to reconciling differences. Isn't that interesting? With a view to reconciling differences. Dictionary.com said much the same thing. It said to attempt to reconcile differences between two people. The Holy Spirit, when we pray, reconciles differences between us and God the Father. What are those differences? Could the difference be that we are ignorant of God's will, so we pray according to ours, but that the Holy Spirit takes those prayers and reconciles the difference to present our prayer to God the Father in a way that God the Father can honor and God the Father can answer according to his will? Think back to Stuart Beatty. It was our will that God would heal him. And so we prayed accordingly. If I understand what this verse is saying, as we were praying, the Holy Spirit was taking those prayers and he was reconciling our prayers with the will of God, because the Holy Spirit is God. He's all-knowing. He knows the will of God, and he reconciled our prayers to the will of God. The text suggests that the Holy Spirit reconciles our requests with the will of God. And there's a sense in which our requests triggers this ministry of the Holy Spirit. The text says he does this with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, groanings is an interesting word. We've seen it before. We saw it in verse 22, where we saw the whole creation groans and travails together in pain till now. And then verse 23 says, not they only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And now we come to this text and we read about groaning again. Now there's some discussion as to who is doing the groaning in verse 26. Just a casual reading of the English or the King James Version suggests it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's just not that clear in the text whether it's the Holy Spirit or us. In fact, Leon Morris in his commentary says the Spirit is not said to groan, but to intercede with or in groans, and these may well be those of the believer. Paul seems to be saying that when we cannot find words in which to express our prayer and can do no better than make inarticulate sounds, the Spirit takes those sounds and makes them into effective intercession. So his perspective is the groaning here is my groaning. I don't know what to pray, so I pray with inarticulate groans, and the Spirit takes those and turns them into intercessions. On the other hand, another scholar whom I enjoy reading, Douglas Moo, in his commentary says, it's likely the groans are not the believers, but the spirits. While we cannot then be absolutely sure, we have no clear biblical parallels to go by, it's preferable to understand these groans as the Spirit's own language of prayer, a ministry of intercession that takes place in our hearts in a manner imperceptible to us. So, which is it? Does the Holy Spirit take my groans and turn them into intercessions to God? Or is the Holy Spirit doing the groaning? Well, since this is the only text that even mentions this concept, we have nothing to compare it to. So I don't know. And I don't have a strong opinion about that. I can't be dogmatic. I can tell you what the word groan means. The word groan means to sigh. That's simply letting out your breath. Have any of you ever been praying for something and you were just so exercised, so moved about what you were praying for, but you didn't really know how to pray, and so you just kind of let out a sigh, "Oh, Lord." Boy, I've been there more times than I can count. That's sighing. That's groaning. What's interesting is this groaning, this sighing, is done with words that cannot be uttered. Now, the phrase "cannot be uttered" translates one word in the Greek. This is the other word in our text that's unique to this text. You don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. Let me tell you about the word that Paul used. He took a root word. The Greek word is laleo, if that means anything. What it means is to use words in order to declare your mind and disclose your thoughts, or to articulate with words. What Paul did is he took that root word and he put the letter alpha, that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, in front of it. And in the Greek, when you put the alpha in front of a root word, it serves the same purpose as the letters U, N in English. It reverses the meaning. So see, I can say I'm happy, but then if I preface it with those two letters U, N, what happens now? Now I'm the opposite. I'm unhappy. I could say it's like, but if I put un on front of it, it's just the opposite, right? It's unlike. So Paul takes a word that means to use words. He negates it. And so what he's talking about is wordlessness. We don't have any words. All we can do is sigh. Somehow, the Holy Spirit takes those sighs. Whether they are his sighs or our sighs, I don't know. But he turns them into intercessions on our behalf. Now let's get real practical. You know what that tells me? It tells me that I do not have to be a virtuoso in prayer. When I don't know how to pray for something, I can bring it to God, and the Holy Spirit will take it from there. I can bring my concerns to him, and he then will intercede on my behalf. I don't know what that does for you, but that really encourages me. Because honestly, when I say I don't pray very well and I don't know how to pray, that describes the majority of my prayer. What I do know is when I bring it to God, the Holy Spirit takes it and turns it into something acceptable to God. It occurs to me that Paul did this quite a bit. I think when we were in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, I alluded to this, so if I'm repeating myself, that's okay. Repetition is the mother of learning. So it's been a couple of years at this point. It's not going to hurt to hear it again. Here's what Paul said in Romans 1, 9. God is my witness that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. And at the time I told you the word mention simply means a brief notice or a brief remark. What Paul was telling the Romans was that I just mention you to God. I do it all the time. Now, I suspect there were times when Paul prayed lengthy prayers for the Romans. When he sat down and thought about them and focused his attention on them and their needs and prayed lengthy, what you might think were flowery prayers for them. But all the time when he was praying, he would mention them before God. Now, in the light of our text, when Paul mentioned the Romans before God, what do you suppose the Holy Spirit did with those mentions? If I understand this text, the Holy Spirit took those mentions and turned them into acceptable intercessions on behalf of the Romans. Now, the word that's translated mention is also mentioned to remember, and Paul used it. He's the only one in the New Testament who used it. He used it seven times. Six of those times it was in reference to prayer. He told the Ephesians that I mention you in my prayers. He told the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That's the word. I remember you before God. He told the Thessalonians he remembers them. He told his friend Timothy that I remember you in prayers. He told Titus, or not Titus, but Philemon, that I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, that's not to say that Paul never prayed lengthy, specific prayers for people. We know that he did. If you want to see an example of a lengthy prayer that Paul prayed, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and read verses 13 to 21. It's a beautiful prayer. It's the kind of prayer that Christians read and they think, wow, I could never pray like that. Why bother? But can you pray like this? God, I don't know what Pastor Brewster needs today, but would you remember him? That child, that loved one, that parent, that friend, you don't know how to pray for them. Can you just bring them to God and say, God, I don't know how to pray for this person. Would you bless them? Holy Spirit, would you take my mention and turn it into an intercession before God? And can you trust the Holy Spirit to do that on your behalf? We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's a wonderful truth. Because while I can't pray very well, no one prays better than the Holy Spirit. And if he'll take my weak little attempts at prayer and he will present before the Father in his way, then my weak prayer becomes a powerful prayer before God. Somebody would say amen to that?
Amen.
Here's a question. Well, Paul said that, well, I really don't have time to pray at length for these people, so until I have time, I just won't pray for them. Suppose he never made mention. Unless every few weeks, you know, he came to it and had a long time to pray and he could flesh it out and have this long, flowery prayer. Suppose in the meantime, he never made mention of these people. Would I be reading into the text to suggest that if Paul didn't mention these people, the Holy Spirit would not intercede on their behalf? That what triggers the intercession of the Holy Spirit is my attempt to pray for a person? And if I never pray for that person, and if no one else ever prays for that person, neither does the Holy Spirit. It occurred to me as I was writing this sermon that there are a number of people for whom I pray who probably do not have another living soul that prays for them. There are people I work with that I pray for routinely. I don't know much about their personal lives. I just know they need a Savior. And so I will mention them in prayer. And as far as I know, they're not from Christian backgrounds. As far as I know, there's not another person on earth who prays for them. What if I stopped? If I don't stop, Holy Spirit takes my poor attempts and brings them before God as a mighty intercession. And folks, I can get excited about that. It encourages me to keep praying for them, because if I don't, who will? Might I encourage you to find people that you can pray for that nobody else is praying for, so that you trigger this ministry of the Holy Spirit on their behalf? I confess, I'm weak. I'm ignorant. I don't pray very well. But what a wonderful truth that the Holy Spirit intercedes for me. I said I had two things I wanted to see. The first is the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The second is this. The Holy Spirit harmonizes our prayers with the will of God. Notice verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Say, I may have thought God should have healed Stuart Beatty. The Holy Spirit knew better. He knew God's will, and he interceded accordingly. And here's what I want you to get from this message. You might write this down. I can trust God with that. I can trust God with that. Can you? Can you be content to say, God, I don't know how to pray. Here's what I would desire. Not my will, thy will be done. And can you trust God with his will? Even if it means he takes an aspiring young missionary in the prime of his youth and calls him home to himself. Can you trust God with that? Yeah, I can. Because he's infinite. And he's God. And he knows better than I do. I'm just weak and ignorant. I need help. And I can't think of a better help than the Holy Spirit of God taking my attempts and making them acceptable to his Father in heaven. Stephen Cole preached a message from this text, and he wrapped up his sermon with three final applications I really liked, so I'm going to borrow them from him. The first application is this: don't let the fact that you don't know how to pray as you should discourage you from praying. I don't know how to pray as I should, but I'm not discouraged. I still crawl out of bed early in the morning before I have to, so I can spend time with God and pray. I'll not be discouraged. Paul did not know how to pray as he should. Those are his words, not mine. When he said, we know not how to pray as we ought, well, that was an inclusive we, wasn't it? Don't be discouraged. Number two, don't let the fact that prayer isn't easy discourage you from praying. Praying is hard work. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul described Epaphras, who was always laboring earnestly for them in his prayers. Prayer can be hard work. To have that designated time every day when you pray and bring those same requests to God, that can become very, very labor intensive. Don't be discouraged. And number three, don't let the fact that your prayers don't seem to be answered keep you from praying. Make sure that the best of your understanding, you're praying according to God's will, and then just turn it over to him, because I can trust God with that. Amen. Father, I thank you that we can trust you with our prayers. That when we don't know how to pray, we have the Holy Spirit to take those efforts and turn them into an acceptable intercession before you. Father, may this encourage us to be faithful in our prayers. And would you take those prayers and change lives and hearts and build your work on this earth? Help us be faithful. Help us to trust your will with whatever it is. Build our faith and strengthen us that we would better serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I told the instrumentalists a closing hymn depended on the time. And inasmuch as we're having communion this morning, I don't think we'll do a closing hymn. We'll just go right into the Lord's Supper. I asked several gentlemen if they had help with this, so if they would come now. Let me just give you an overview of how we do this. And you can come on up. In a moment, I'll pray and ask God's blessing on the bread, and then the gentleman will distribute it. If you will hold on to your bread until everyone has been served, and then we will recite the appropriate passage of Scripture, and we'll all partake together. And then we'll do the same thing with the juice. We'll ask God's blessing on that. We'll distribute it and all partake together. So let's pray for this bread. Father, I thank you for the bread that's before us. Thank you for the body that it represents. I pray that you bless us to our spiritual health and strength. May we draw closer to you as we partake of your table and remember your sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus' name.